Good morning. It's Sunday, the Lord's Day, and it's our fifth Sunday to be apart from our normal assembly together. Not something that we would prefer. We would, at the same time, however, accept it as a hard providence from God and seek to learn from it and even rejoice in it. Today's particularly hard, perhaps, because on the church calendar, this is Easter Sunday. I'm 59 years old. I was thinking with my wife yesterday, I don't think ever that I've not been assembled together with believers on an Easter Sunday. So this is an unusual time, and I know perhaps many of you could say the same thing. But yet here we are, and you've gotten an email that announced this podcast, and as we have done each week, it's got some resources in there for you, for your children, the ability to download this morning's Generations of Grace lesson on the resurrection, opportunities for you to teach that through the week in your family devotions, and then also the video that they've produced out in California each week that I'm sure your children are enjoying. There'll be some songs attached to this that you could add to your Easter morning time together with your family. At 12:30 today, we'll sync up again. I hope most of you will, so that together we're sitting around the Word of God preached by Dr. John MacArthur on this Easter Sunday. The numbers woven through this event are staggering. It's almost more than the human mind or heart can grasp. It's the reality of death. What's captured our attention and therefore grabbed our hearts these past few weeks are specific deaths, concentrated deaths. Now, as of this morning, over 100,000 worldwide have died, 20,000 plus in our own nation. All of them having died from this pandemic, from this virus that has swept around the globe. Now, you would have to add to all of those deaths the 8,000 Americans who die every day from ordinary causes, we might say. And then you would add to that the 2,300 baby boys and girls who are aborted in this country every day, who don't ever show up on a statistic of accounting of deaths in a given day. But again, the consideration of death of this magnitude is overwhelming. It's really more than the human mind or heart is capable of grasping. And I think God providentially guards us against such overwhelming considerations. He limits our knowledge. He holds back by that the grief that we feel. He by limiting our knowledge, he limits our pain. Yet sometimes it invades, and when it does, I think it happens by His providence. Sometimes He works to capture the attention of the many through the tragic loss of life from a disaster of some sort, maybe a hurricane. We've all experienced that, where suddenly we're all fixed on the loss of life because of a natural disaster. Certainly it's that way in a war, or, as it's been these past few weeks, in the midst of a plague. Fixing our attention on a particular pain doesn't mean all the other pain is diminished or forgotten. But it does mean that suddenly a populace, in this case the entire world populace, has to face the reality of death, the limits of our knowledge, and the emotional pain that it rightly brings. And that's as it should be. We saw our Lord, for instance, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He was overwhelmed in his humanity and motivated by his love for his friend. And knowing even that he would raise him from the dead, the Bible says Jesus stood outside that grave, and along with the rest of the family and friends, he wept. Now, one might say, well, that's not fair. I mean, how many people surely had died, well, the same day and the day since Lazarus had died? Why isn't Jesus weeping for them? Why this man? Why now is Jesus weeping? And of course, the answer is it's providence. It's God shining a light on one circumstance to bring insight to every circumstance. Jesus was there weeping, but he was also there in power to raise the dead. And that single death would illustrate for all the dead the power of Christ to bring life. We saw it again as we walked along with Jesus these past days on his way to Jerusalem. We know he's going there to die. And there was that scene on Monday as he traveled from Bethany to the city, pausing there on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. The Bible says that he was brokenhearted and he was weeping. He was weeping for Israel. And again, we might say, why? I mean, this is a great big world. Why doesn't he visit the other hills around the other cities like Rome? It has way more people than Jerusalem has. Why isn't he there weeping for them? And again, the answer is God's divine providence. This is Jesus. This is God shining a light on the judgment that would come and that those Jews would face. But it's not just the judgment that Israel will face. It's a judgment that everyone who rejects Christ as their Savior will face. But it serves to focus our attention. And 2,000 years later, just last week, we focused our attention on a particular people group, Israel. And by doing so, we learn about our own people group, about our own certain judgment if we reject Christ. All of us have seen it, those of us that are older, particularly during times of war. That's maybe when we see it most clearly. A nation is suddenly gripped by the reality of death. And really, it's not ordinarily, at least, the death of the enemy, even though in all our American conflicts around the globe, the enemy always dies in greater numbers than the Americans die. But we're frozen in time. We're gripped by the loss of those hundreds, maybe thousands, of our servicemen and women who have died on the battlefield. And that's appropriate. It doesn't mean while we're focusing on their deaths that all the enemy's deaths don't matter. And it certainly doesn't mean that the deaths caused by normal loss of life don't matter. And yes, always that's multiplied times more than those who are dying in the conflict. But what it does mean is that God's providence is at work. It's at work to grab the attention of a people, to focus them on the reality of life and death, and to call them to consider their limitations, to consider their sin, and to consider their need for a Savior. Or maybe it's like yesterday. One of those in our own fellowship, Stacy Bishop, lost his father yesterday afternoon around 3 o'clock. Now that surely has now consumed Stacy's attention. And it has produced a heart of grief. And in the same way, it has to consume much of our attention on this morning. Because compassion takes us there. Our relationships take us there. And God takes us there. Right now, even as you're learning about that for the first time, providence is working. It's working through the knowledge of the loss of Stacy's father. It's working in your heart and your mind. And it's creating compassion. Would it not be foolish to cry out at this time? But what about all the other people who died? What about the COVID patients who died? Even what about the babies who were aborted and died? You see, Christian, all of those matter. But God's providence determines to focus us on some death, maybe even one death, so that we can learn about all death. That's the message that Christians have to carry through a season like this. I'll tell you, as your pastor, I'm grieved by the deaths of the thousands from this virus. It has captured my attention because I am convinced God brought it to our attention for that purpose. And it doesn't mean I've forgotten the others who die. But this is the present threat that God is using to frame the discussion around life and death in every community around the world. And I'll tell you, it's a hard-hearted Christian who can't see that and feel compassion for that or insist that we have to diminish it somehow in the light of all the other deaths or more deaths or even one death. All of it depends in large measure on every individual's capacity to capture grief and to process it. Today, my grief and our grief is perhaps most captured by the loss of one. Our prayers today are mostly for Stacy, not for the thousands of other families who've lost loved ones. But that's good, and that's as it should be. Please don't turn this time of international grief and divine providence shining a light on the frailty of life into a shouting match about which lives matter more. Be brokenhearted the way our Lord was brokenhearted, and bring hope in your conversations with the world. Jesus said in his Beatitudes, Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers show up at times of war. Christians show up to bring peace in the midst of great conflicts, great disasters like this. We shouldn't show up to make war. So today I would ask you, as a part of the fellowship at Grace, to pray for Stacy, to let your heart identify with his loss. And feel no shame if that brings a focus from the thousands down to the one. Because that's how God would have it to be. And then, remember this. Count it all joy. Because Jesus has conquered the world. And he has conquered death. And life lives. And that's really what I want to talk about for just a few minutes from Scripture. That was really just kind of my heart to you and our heart knit together with Stacy's loss today. But take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter in your New Testament, and find there chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the beginning verse 1. Peter signs the letter up front. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he addresses the letter. And this is what he says. To those who reside as aliens, and then if you'll skip past the detail of verse 1 and go to the end of it, who are chosen. So you could read it this way. My name is Peter. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the chosen who reside as aliens. Now he identifies specific scattered aliens, specific scattered chosen, those scattered through Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. But he's addressing his letter to all the chosen who might be scattered anywhere. Verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, those are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we can't always do this, but in this text we can do this. And I think it's important when you can to do this, to personalize that truth to yourself. Because he's addressing us if you're among the chosen. He's addressing the faithful if you're among the faithful. He's addressing those who just live as aliens in this world, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven. So we could pick up with verse 3. You can look there in your Bible, and we could read it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused me, not just us, but me to be born again. Has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused me, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for me. Verse 5, I am among those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this I greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, I have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of my faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though I have not seen him, I love him. And though I do not see him now, but believe in him, I greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there we are in that text. Here we are today in a faith-proving distress through present trials. That is, in fact, where we almost always are in this life as Christians with faith. We live our life proving that faith. There's seemingly a constant test that's in it. There's a maturing that's in it. And there is, as Peter says, a great joy in it. Not ordinary joy. He makes that clear. He says it's a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And the question is how and why? How that kind of joy and why that kind of joy? And for that, we turn on this Easter Sunday to our Lord's last hours again with his disciples. This time, I want us to go to the Gospel of John. So go back to the Gospels in your Bible and find John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is just hours before his crucifixion, and he's still readying his apostles. They've had the Lord's Supper together, so this is late Thursday night, probably even early Friday morning. They're in all likelihood talking as they walk along the road toward the Garden of Gethsemane. It could still be in the upper room. In any case, John 16 and verse 16, we see our Lord saying this to those men. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father? So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, but like often is the case, we're afraid to ask. And so he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Of course, he's talking about his coming death. You see me now, but in a little while you won't see me. And then you will see me in the space of, well, just a little while. Now, he never says in this text, he never says to these men, you know, when I die, that I will, in just a few days later, rise. No, that'll sink into them later. They'll understand it later. But for now, he just wants to take them down this path. He wants them to think with him. You see me, he says, and in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me. The world will rejoice in your not seeing me, and you'll weep and lament. And then you will rejoice in the seeing me again, and the world will weep and lament. Something's going to happen that will have a profound effect on you, Jesus is saying, and that effect will be contra-worldly. You will not react the way the world reacts when this thing happens. You'll react, simply stated, in the exact opposite way the world will react. Look at verse 21 then. He illustrates it. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The weeping you feel, he is saying, can be compared to the labor that a woman goes through. And while I can't relate to that directly, I can relate to the fact that that's an intense thing. It's an intense pain. But then, the joy that you will feel, he's telling them, it'll be like the joy that the newborn baby brings to the mother. And this illustration is powerful on so many levels. We won't take the time to develop it all, but here's the point. The intensity of the pain and the magnitude of the joy, but not pain then joy. That's not his point. No, it's the pain that produces the joy. It's the joy through pain. And this is yet another illustration our Lord is giving them of the necessity of his death. There can be no forgiveness of sins without his death. There can be no hope of eternal life without his death. There can be no release from judgment without his death. And now he's saying there is a joy that only my death can produce. And then verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. You will have grief, like that mother. But I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. I'll see you again. And they would soon learn what we already know. He's talking about dying, and then on the third day, he would rise again. And that would be a cause for joy. Now, we know this, what he's talking about. They aren't so sure, at least not yet. But they'll begin to see it all in just hours. They'll see the arrest. They'll see the trials. They'll see the beatings. And they'll see the crucifixion and the burial. But it really isn't our Lord's point here so much on what they would see, but on what they would feel. The grief of it all. The immeasurable grief that death of a loved one can bring, a grief like no other. But while that will be real, very real for them in just a few hours, in just a few days, something else will become real. Something else will come rushing in. And he tells them it will be joy. Now, they would see that, and we can see that if we go back to Luke. We've really been focused on Luke in our times together this past week. So just over a few pages, you'll find Luke chapter 24. That's where Luke records the resurrection. But it's also where he records our Lord's appearing for the first time to the apostles. He had already appeared to the women. He had already appeared to a couple on the road to Emmaus. And those two that he appeared to and made clear to them that he was the risen Lord, they went back to the apostles. They rushed back to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in verse 36. Look, it's these men, verse 36, who are telling these things to the apostles. And while they were telling these things, Luke says Jesus himself stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Notice again, the focus is on their emotions. They're shocked. They're afraid. And he said to them, "Why? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. You see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. That's verse 40. And now the next verse. The next verse is the fulfillment of the illustration of the mother giving birth. It's the fulfillment of the promise of the joy that would follow the grief. You can see it there in verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. A joy rushes in, not on the heels of their comprehension, but in fact, it's a joy so great that it moves straight past their lack of faith and targets their hearts. A joy that actually obscures their understanding. Look at what it says. They couldn't believe it. Why? Because of joy. It's a joy so strong that they couldn't put their heads around it. It's an overwhelming joy. It's an exceedingly great joy. It's a joy that surpasses any understanding. It doesn't mean that truth isn't there. Truth is standing there. And understanding will become clear. But for now, it's a complete overcoming of joy. And that's exactly what Jesus told them that would happen. And now it's happened. They're now experiencing that joy. Even while all the world will be grieving because they failed in their attempts to kill the Son of God. But now, for the believers, there is great joy. But that isn't all Jesus promised them. Back there, a few hours ago, a few days ago, turn back to John 16 again. That's the last time, and we'll close there. But go back again to John 16 and verse 22. Here's what Jesus said. "Therefore, you too have grief now in my death, but I'll see you again. And your heart will rejoice." And as we saw, it's a joy inexpressible. It's a joy uncomprehendable. But more, notice what he says. "No one will take your joy away from you." My life from death will bring a joy that cannot be taken away from you. An indestructible joy. How? How can he promise a joy that will never be taken away? Well, two principal reasons why this promise can be true. Number one, he'll never die again. You see, the life he lives forever. The permanence of his presence will ensure the joy. Here's the deal, Christian. If your joy is in Christ, it can never be taken away because he can never be taken away. He lives forever. It's a joy that cannot be taken away. He can never die again. It was one death, one satisfaction for sins. It was unlike any other sacrifice that always had to be followed by another and another and another. It's not so now. This is a once for all sacrifice for sins. It was affirmed to satisfy the Father by the resurrection. And he will never die again. If He is your source of joy, that joy can never be taken away because He'll never die. But yet, watch this. That joy is yours. That joy is mine. The only way that promise can be fulfilled is that He would never die. But also, for that promise to be fulfilled, it also has to mean that those who believe in Him would also never die. He lives, and because He lives, we live. He lives forever, and because He lives forever, those who have their faith in Him live forever. And in that way, the promise is of never-ending joy. Because the source of the joy will live forever, and the benefactors of the joy will live forever. That's what Peter was talking about when we first opened to 1 Peter. In this life, Peter said, you'll have trouble. But still, rejoice. Because this life is not all there is. It's only a vapor. It's just a wisp of the wind. And then the eternal promise of a joy unspeakable and full of glory will be ours. And that's Easter. It's the promise of joy that no one will ever take away from you. A failed marriage can't take it away. A rebellious child can't take it away. A pandemic can't take it away. An economic meltdown after a pandemic can't take it away. Because neither life nor death nor any other thing can separate us from Christ, and Christ is our joy. So wherever you are today, rejoice. Whoever you talk to today, rejoice. If you're struggling today, rejoice. If you're hurting today, Christ says rejoice. And if you're mourning today, rejoice even in that. Because nothing can take away the Christian's joy. And that's what the world needs from us. That's what the world needs to hear from us. A promise of an eternal joy that only Christ can bring them. Oh, that God would increase our joy, and by that our testimony of joy, and that His kingdom would increase even during this troubling time. Amen? Amen. That's Easter. It's a joy, inexpressible, that can never be taken away. Well, we'll talk again soon.